The title of today's sermon is Grievous Wolves, and I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 24. Most brethren do not recognize that true Christianity is being attacked and assaulted from every quadrant. It's time to recognize the attacks for what they are, and it's time to recognize the corrupt ministers who are turning the brethren away from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself calls them ravening wolves because they destroy his flock. Brethren, it is our fervent desire that those who are being duped by these ravening wolves be able to awaken to the knowledge of God's will for his church people. What if the stock market plummeted at the end of next week? Or some major European power, like France, went to war against Egypt and Islamic forces this month? Or it became clear that Germany was the beast power that would ultimately bring disaster. How would that change our spiritual relationship with God? The Apostle Paul had a stern warning. He had a stern warning for the church of his day, telling them that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Was Paul warning the brethren about the prophecies that we find in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation? No. Paul's warning had to do with these false ministers and the things that they would bring into the congregations. Those warnings were for his day, and they are for our day, as we'll see clearly from the scriptures. To deceive them into thinking that they were doing just fine in all the congregations, when, as a matter of fact, they weren't doing fine at all. We do not want to be a part of the fulfillment of this sure event told by Jesus Christ himself about the end time brethren in the church. Matthew 24 and verse 4. We do not want this to apply to us, brethren, that we get deceived. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceives you. If you got a phone call from Jesus Christ, you'd really take that seriously. Jesus doesn't work that way, though, does he? Let's consider his warning to us in the scriptures. Let's consider it with all gravity. That means you and me, brethren. Watch out that no man deceive you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that it is possible to be deceived. But what do we think? We think, not me. I'm not going to get deceived. Everybody thinks that. We think that we are beyond being deceived. We think we're too astute. I have my eyes wide open. It can't happen to me. Matthew 24 and verse 11. Jesus Christ is talking about this day. And many false prophets, that's talking about preachers, shall rise and shall deceive many. So many false ministers and many people getting deceived. We don't often stop in God's church and say, who are they? Where are they? What are the deceptions? We think we're on track and everybody else is off track. They're everywhere, Jesus says, deceiving many. That is God's warning to us today. Drop down through this parable. Let's go to Matthew 25. We know this parable really well, and I'd like to go down into it a little bit. Let's go to verse 10. And while this is speaking about the foolish virgins without the oil, representing God's Holy Spirit in their lives. And while they went to buy oil, the bridegroom, that's Jesus Christ, he came, and they that were ready, and who is that? Those are the wise virgins that were making use of God's Holy Spirit. They had the oil. They went in with him. They went in with Jesus Christ to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, there's an economy of words in the scriptures, but this is very, very serious. Jesus Christ says that a part of the church goes in with Jesus Christ to the marriage feast, and the doors are shut. Let's go on. Because it's only those Christians who are actively living true Christianity that will go in with Jesus Christ to the marriage supper. Verse 11. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered in verse 12 and said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. Here are people in the church that do not have a relationship with Christ or with God the Father. I know you not. Brethren, this is about to happen. It's about to happen to the saints of God, to people in the church, to people that we know. Brethren, think about all those people with whom you've attended Sabbath services in the past, over the years. Who are the ones Jesus is speaking to when he says, I do not know you? Think about real, actual people that we've gone to church with. This isn't talking about Protestants or Catholics or others out in the world. This is in the church of God. He says these are virgins. These are the wise and the foolish virgins that he's talking about. Let's turn over to the book of Jude, a little bitty book way back close to the book of Revelation. There are a lot of people going to church today, this very day, just like we're going to services today, who will not go into the wedding feast with Jesus Christ. Brethren, that ought to scare the socks off of us. That ought to be a wake-up call. But what is it about us that goes, what makes us say, that's somebody else, that's not us? You know, we're right on the mark. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why does he say earnestly contend? Contend means to fight for it, to grasp it with all of your might. Why does he say that? It means they had lost it. It had gotten away from them already. Jude wrote this to the first century church because they had already let down. And like all the groups today, they didn't realize it. They thought they were right on track. But Jude realized it. Do we think, and I think we do we think we're so much wiser, so much smarter, so much sharper today that right Christianity just comes naturally to us? You know, I find a way to do it, and I can't be deceived. God is telling us, we'll see in these scriptures over and over today, take heed, that means take action, be really sure that you are not deceived. Do we think that we don't need to seriously struggle in defense of the true faith which was once delivered to the saints? Let me give you a truism. False ministers do not look like false ministers. God says so in the scriptures. They appear as enlightened leaders. Put this in your notes. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. That's where God tells us that they're transformed into an angel of light, ministers of righteousness. They look good. They sound good. They seem right, ministers of righteousness. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1, brethren. You know, that should be the desire, what Jude said, should be the desires of every one of us, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's because we're buffeted by shifting winds of doctrine that take many. Jesus Christ is the one that said many are deceived. We just read it. These shifting waves of doctrine take many off course. We should seek to know and live the Christianity that Jesus Christ taught to the apostles, and that the apostles in turn taught to the first century church of God. The true church of God was immediately battered by false substitutionary doctrine, wrong teachings. That happened to the true church of God, the ones that the apostles were in. If it could happen to them, it could happen to us. Jude is writing about 3 decades after the establishment of the church. And he says, contend for the faith that was once delivered. It's gone for a bunch of them. We're going to see right here that Paul is doing something very similar. Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. But it wasn't another gospel. That's what he says in verse 7, which is not another. It was not glad tidings. It wasn't good news of the coming kingdom of God. It was something else. It was false Christianity. That's what they were moved to. You were so soon removed to something that wasn't Christianity. In the church of God, the Galatians, they were a true congregation. They were baptized. They were keeping Passover and the holy days. He says here at the end of verse 7, there are some that trouble you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the false ministers, the deceivers that Jesus Christ talked about. Paul is telling the Galatians that already there are men that look good and sound good that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So brethren, the point I'm making, if it could happen with the apostles like Paul and all the rest of the apostles and the teachings of Christ being so fresh, this is what Christianity is. How is it that the church was so easily moved to do things that weren't Christianity and think that they were being holy and righteous and right on track? So there's another warning about false ministers. Today, God's people are no longer being drawn together. They're being pulled apart by men who stress their particular so-called test commandments that they come up with instead of the Ten Commandments of God. God calls these men who do this to the brethren grievous wolves. Now, that sounds harsh, maybe to our ears, grievous wolves. You think about, I don't know how many of you have ever seen a wild wolf tearing away at a carcass or something, but that's the picture that God wants us to come up. That's what's happening to God's sheep. They're being torn by these grievous wolves. I submit to you, brethren, that the diverse faith we now find in the scattered churches of God, all these different beliefs, all these different practices, all these different men, is not the same faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's very little true religion in the churches of God today. Oh, it looks good, and our booklets are mainly good, but the practice of our Christianity is woefully coming short. Many of the brethren have been carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I'm quoting from Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Brethren, I write a lot of emails during the course of the week to those brethren who are looking for something more or better or different from the truth that we once received. They've been convinced somehow or by someone that some particular trait or practice has distinguished and set them apart from all the other brethren. I don't know if it's human nature or if it's self-righteousness or if it's a desire to be better than other people are. It may just be the desire to be known for coming up with something new and exciting or different. But for most who have fallen prey to this kind of deception, it's the belief that they are the one special group, that one group that pleases God and makes God go, ooh, those are my people, because of the things that they are saying and the things that they are doing that the rest of the church is not privy to. We could refer to them as exclusive interpretation individuals. They look at scriptures in a way that God didn't intend for them to be looked at. And here's how they think. Unless you believe as they do, they won't have anything to do with you. You don't measure up. You don't come up to par. They set themselves apart from the general body of Christ because of a select doctrine or perhaps an individual that they're looking to that they hold as somehow being critical and decisive in the decisions that they make. This is what Paul was talking about when he chided the church for their divisiveness in saying, you remember when the church said, oh, I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Christ. And all these people were pulling apart rather than pulling together. Paul said, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Brethren, I beseech you that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. But there's this natural, I guess it's natural according to human nature, to cause division, to say, I'm more special than everybody else is. In many cases, these decisive brethren have been led astray by some minister. And sometimes these ministers today have a dreadful sin in their life that they don't want to deal with and that they're overcompensating for. And so this is the way they come across. They find this new truth, this new way to interpret doctrine, you do it this way, and that makes you better than everybody else. In every case, they become too comfortable to examine the error of their way that's taken them away from the practice of true Christianity. They adopt their claim to fame, favorite doctrine, which in their mind, it sets them a notch above all the other brethren, or maybe completely set apart from the other brethren. We're going to make it. We're the true church. We're the only church. The others aren't going to make it. And the thinking goes something like this. I jotted some of the ones down that I've run into. A few of these I've run into just in the last week or two. They think like this. I'm righteous because I identify myself as keeping the Sabbath in a specific way. A specific manner that's better than the way everybody else keeps the Sabbath. Better than others. Some folks would rather judge their righteousness by their perfect keeping of the Sabbath rather than addressing a personal fault that they'd rather not deal with. People get all mixed up as to how to practice their Christianity. There is a true Christianity. There is a right Christianity. Here's a quiz, brethren. I know the young men like quizzes. This will help us understand which church we're in. Let's not ask the question, did I keep the Sabbath better than everybody else? Throw your chest out, your chin in, get puffed up. Did I keep the Sabbath better than everybody else? God's looking at me because I did it better than everybody else. But who did I serve this week? One's true Christianity, one's not. We need to be wise enough to see the difference. That'll give us the answer to which church we are in. Some think our group is better because of our unique understanding of prophecy. That sets us apart from all the other groups. Their minister will cause them to believe that their particular slant on a certain church practice or belief is the litmus test that thrusts them to the head above all the other groups. Theirs is the right group to associate with, and all the others don't measure up. Some reason this way. My righteousness resides in the fact that I know the secret pronunciation of God the Father and Jesus Christ's sacred Hebrew name. I know how to pronounce it, and you don't know how to pronounce it. And God is just so excited when I pronounce His name in the Hebrew. We call them the sacred names groups. And there's a lot of them out there. Ran into that one this week. They believe, they get a tingly all over when they pronounce these Hebrew words with their special dialect and their pronunciation, saying, we know the secret pronunciation and nobody else does. They're convinced that above all, the most important thing is to decode the pronunciation of God's up close and personal name that God holds for Himself and just for a very select few. That name's known only to the elite. When I was a kid, there was a radio personality, and his name was Captain Midnight. And Captain Midnight had these secret decoder rings. He had a secret decoder badges and decoder rings. And Captain Midnight could send these messages in code, but nobody knew what they said except Captain Midnight and his secret agents. Whoever had one of those decoder rings could dial in and get the secret message. Brethren, God is so much more than that. I guess it's that sense of belonging in a clandestine manner. It was a fun way for children to tap into a common fascination with encryption and ciphers and secret codes and being able to send secret messages back and forth. That's a fun thing for kids to do. Possessing this enigmatic and this mysterious code information that's known only to God and a very select few makes people feel special. It's exciting. It feeds their fascination. Now, I grant you, most of the brethren in God's church think, okay, that's silly. That's foolish. Because it is. God is so much more than a matter of interpreting and deciphering some secret code. And learning to pronounce the elusive name of God is a whole lot easier than living up to the high moral standards of the magnified and expounded Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. So we see that the sacred names movement is only another substitute religion. That's not practicing the Christianity that Jesus Christ came to teach and to die for. Some people say, I'm righteous because I recognize Herbert W. Armstrong's office, and I know the real meaning behind the auditorium. Or I know that Herbert Armstrong is the fulfillment of the Elijah to come. And that is my key. That's my righteousness, my claim to fame. Brethren, arrogance and smugness are not Christian attributes. Let's turn over to Isaiah 64 in the Old Testament. Some people say, I'm righteous because of my clothes, the way that I dress, and I don't wear too much jewelry. Some say, I'm more righteous because I follow the right calendar. I have insight and I understand the scriptures, and I'm not going to do it any other way. I'm going to look in the Bible and I'm going to do what God says, and I'll follow that calendar. Some think that wearing their hair longer or shorter than the other church ladies is the secret to righteousness. There are groups, some of them pretty big groups, that say, I'm righteous because the baton and the mantle of authority was passed to the man that I'm loyal to. Now, brethren, I'm throwing these out because that describes a whole lot of the Church of God today. And I've got more. I'm going to throw them out there. And some of them will sound familiar to you. But I submit to you that this is not the proof test of what a Christian is. What is true Christianity? If you had to write an essay and say, true Christianity is, you wouldn't use any of these examples. I'm righteous because I attend service with the biggest group with the most members. We've got to be right. There's more of us. We could just take everybody by storm. Somehow they believe that they're safety in staying with a large number of their friends. I'm righteous because my church has the most welcoming and friendly brand. That's what we're known for. And that we don't offend the Protestants. We open our doors to everybody. That's the kind of church that we ought to have. Now, this list goes on and on. But all those forms of righteousness are of no effect as far as God is concerned about true Christianity. That is not true Christianity. Brethren, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. Those saints are not being taught true Christianity. They shouldn't be being taught those things. They shouldn't be believing those things. They are off the mark. They are the ones that are going to, Jesus Christ is going to say, I don't know you, because there's a great deal that's missing. Brethren, let's get this straight. We are not righteous. Isaiah 64 in verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy minstrel rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our sins, brethren, we deserve to die for our sins. We are not righteous. Our only righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He imputes to us, that He gives to us, that He passes on to our account. God the Father assigns the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us when we accept His sacrifice in payment for the penalty of our sins. Put these in your notes, brethren. This is backup. I don't throw these things out unless I can back them up with scriptures. I'm going to give you some scriptures that show this. Philippians 3:9, that shows that it's not our own righteousness. We don't have it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 shows that God made Jesus Christ the righteousness that we need. Isaiah 53:11 shows that Jesus Christ's righteousness would justify us. So our righteousness is nothing. Jesus places His righteousness on us when we trust Him for salvation. We believe God and are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. We believe in Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly, and His faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4 and verse 5, by the way. When God looks down from heaven at us, just picture God up on His throne in the sides of the north, looking down at us. He sees none of those things that I mentioned a while ago that people think make us righteous. He doesn't see those things. When He looks at us, He sees only the righteousness that we have received from Jesus Christ. So true Christianity is coming from another place than those things that people are trying to do to be extra special. All of those substitute forms of righteousness, those that I just mentioned a moment ago, they don't define Christianity. They don't define righteousness. Our Christianity cannot be defined by a unique or exclusive interpretation of some guideline, or by deceitful men, for that matter. God warns us to beware of those deceitful men who pretend to represent God. which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. They do not teach that all who are led by God's Holy Spirit are a part of the one body of Christ. They should be teaching that, but they don't. They don't even let their people talk to other people who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Put this in your notes, Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. These ministers, they do not love and serve the brethren in a godly way. They support an administrative rule that does not allow the keeping of Passover with those faithful brethren who are outside of their specific group. Nope, you can't keep Passover with that lady that you've kept Passover with all these years. She's not in our group. They pull the people apart rather than pulling the brethren together. They do not discern the large body. Don't turn there, brethren. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation unto himself. Why? They're not discerning the large body. The brethren are taught by the false ministry that this practice of separating the brethren from each other is a small thing. It's not important. It's a little bitty thing. You are separated from your family members, your loved ones, and other brethren. And they consider it a small thing. Brethren, it is not a small thing. The scriptures tell us that many become sickly and die without ever figuring it out because they violated the principles of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, the very next verse. For this cause, because they're not getting along with the brethren, they don't have a unity of thought of the brethren, of this one body of Christ. Many are weak and sickly among you. Many sleep, Paul said to the Corinthians. These groups try to make their group attractive to Protestants in the world to come in. They don't care that much about their own brethren, but they want to appeal to the Protestants in the world. They do not practice the attributes that Jesus taught to the apostles. They do not judge with righteous judgment. There are things that Christians should be doing. They do what's expedient for the corporation, but they don't do what's right for the brethren. They do not teach repentance. You can listen to their sermons over and over. They talk about a lot of things, but they don't talk about turning your life around 180 degrees. We see numerous offshoots within the Church of God movement trying to lay the better claim, we're the ones, and then they'll fill in the blank for whatever reason, to one or more of these meaningless distinctions that would indicate that they alone, above all the others, are the one true church, better, more righteous than all the others. You know, it's just like the excess with the Pharisees. Those self-important men take one point that they want to believe sets them in better stead with God than all the other brethren, as though their unique claim to righteousness was equal to the law of God itself. They push aside the law of God and take this one little doctrine or this one little practice and say, this defines us. The law of God is important. The problem with picking one of those self-defining points is that it often causes a smugness that precludes the loving care and consideration of others that Jesus Christ absolutely demands of his followers. There's a relationship that we are to have with the brethren. And this gets in the way. Where's the humility of Jesus in all of that? There are men out there that demand loyalty to themselves. Be loyal to me. Over and over and over you hear it in their messages. Rather than loyalty to the things of God. Which one is Christianity? Where's the laying down of your life? As Jesus gave us example. You can go to some church organizations and never hear a message about what it means and how to go about laying down your life for somebody else. And without that, Jesus Christ is going to say, I know you not. Where is the pure religion of the scriptures? What's pure religion? You can find the answer to that in James 1:27. It has to do with serving the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, staying unspotted from the world. Where is the repentance from a arrogance that accompanies this one-upsmanship that you see in these organizations that claim to be the biggest, claim to be the best? claim to be the most like Herbert Armstrong had, or whatever they come up with. How can anyone continue to think we're the biggest, we're the best, when Jesus Christ says that we're to be the least, we're to be the poor in spirit? Brethren, that's completely off the mark. Those things do not a Christian make. Those things that you see in all the churches of God have gone off course. The ministry of God's church will be teaching true Christianity to the brethren, if they're true ministers. They'll be teaching things like kindness, repentance, what it means, and examples of what it means, forgiveness, forgetting. The true church will be teaching faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. The true church will be teaching things like grow in grace and knowledge. Not come in here and do some special thing, look a special way, sound a certain way, and you've got righteousness heaped on you. That's not true Christianity. Grow in grace and knowledge comes from 2 Peter 3:18. Who in the ministry today is teaching meekness and lowliness of heart, self-sacrifice, courage, obedience to the Father's laws? Let me add here, brethren, that we count many of the brethren in the big corporations as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are trapped over there. We consider them personal friends. We only ask the brethren to be cautious, because ministers in those various organizations, some of them, after having been baptized for 30, 40 years or more, they do not know what they believe. They don't know what to teach. Some of those full-time ministers, some of them give pretty decent sermons. I hear that often. Well, I understand what's going on at headquarters, but my minister, my local minister in my area, he gives some really good sermons. Straight from the heart, straight from the Bible. We get some good messages. All right, I want to address that for a minute, brethren. The problem arises when these local ministers are ready to defend their political corporate headquarters, right or wrong. That right there is off the mark. God does not allow anyone that liberty. God says that when you become aware of a problem, you see it, you hear it, you know of it, you must be a part of the right solution. You have no option except to be a part of the solution. And that goes beyond saying, well, I'll just put it in God's hands and I'll let God fix it. No, God shows it to you. You better get busy straightening out the problem. No matter what, you have no other option. Put in your notes Leviticus 5 and verse 1. That principle is very clearly there. God says, if you see it, you know of it, you find out about it, you hear it. If you're not a part of the solution, you're going to bear the iniquity. It's like seeing a bank robber and not doing anything about it when you could. You're just as guilty as the bank robber. That's what that verse is telling you. But it goes a lot further than bank robbers. It goes to the point of when ministers in headquarters teach wrong doctrine or wrong practice, and you just cover for them, then you're going to bear their iniquity. That's what God says. When headquarters ministers are wrong, they cannot ever be supported, even if it means your job. And that's what it comes down to a lot of times. If I say something, I'm going to get the axe. I'll get fired. That is what Jesus means when he says, you can tell if they're a good minister or a bad minister by their fruit. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. That's what he's talking about. If you look at them closely, you'll find out that they are supporters. They are enablers of those who are off the mark. They are helping the ones who are enemies of the true faith. That's not a point of true Christianity to do that. That should tell you a lot. When they are defenders of wrong practices that it's going on at their home office, keep in mind that local ministers of the big organizations are representatives of that corporation. Some of the local ministers will try to say that they are trying to hold the line of truth in spite of where their headquarters is taking the church off track. I've heard that before. I've heard ministers say, I'll just keep my head down. I'll be quiet. I'll just keep serving the people. If I say something, I'll get fired. I won't be able to serve these people for years and years and years. So I'll let my standards down a little bit right now, and by letting my standards down a little bit right now, I'll be able to do so much good in the days, weeks, months, and the years to come. Brethren, when a local minister supports their home office when it's wrong, they are showing where their standard resides. Think of these local ministers with some of the big organizations. They hadn't had a problem when members were disfellowshipped unjustly. It has not bothered them that there's been a lukewarm approach to preaching the gospel and no serious effort at doing the work after years and after decades. The local ministers have not had a problem with the two-tiered status. That means some people are way up here and some people are way down here. The ministers are way up here and the people are way down here. They haven't had a problem with the two-tiered status that exists between the ministry and the members. Even when it was apparent that their job security and their retirement were of more importance than the needs of the brethren, what side did they take? They have forgotten that the word minister means servant of the people. It doesn't mean high and mighty and powerful that everybody should kowtow. That's not what minister means. It means servant of the people. It even means the servant's servant. How many of the local ministers went right along with the false Trinity doctrine and the law is done away with? Just like the corporation leaders did. When we were in the Worldwide Church of God, the corporation leaders came up with the Trinity. How many ministers who are local ministers today even peeped when the Trinity was being taught as the truth or the law was done away with? Did they say anything? No, they were quiet. It should tell us something, brethren. How can the brethren grow to spiritual maturity when the local ministers cover for their headquarters violations of godly principles? The fact that today's governing hierarchies not only did not stand up to the instigators of the Worldwide Church of God apostasy, most of them were complicit in the doctrinal changes. They went right along with everything. They were being paid there. They were happy to be there. Some of them even taught those things. They even put people out of the church that didn't go along with what the apostasy was teaching. You know, that fact seems to have long ago been swept under the rug. Nobody wants to think about how that used to be. Are those local ministers who didn't stand up, who didn't take a stand back then, are they now ready to defend the brethren from new threats and new apostasy? Or can we look up to them now? Can we feel safe? If not, then they too. They should be exposed. They should be opposed. Brethren, it's not enough to be against the ministers who are off base. We must contend. We must endeavor to put them back on track. We must try with all of our might to awaken them, to stir them to action, even if we have to show them up for what they are, because they don't want to think of these things. They think that being close to the home office, close to headquarters, gives them some sense of protection and safety and righteousness. It doesn't. That's a dangerous place to be. That's the most important question, because the Bible predicts that there's much more apostasy to come. We haven't seen the end of it, brethren. Will the brethren be able to depend on their kind of ministerial leadership in the future? Can you say, I know that these men will really look out for the spiritual things that are going to come against the church? Will they really take a stand and stand up and be counted and lay it all on the line? And if something's wrong, just the first wind of doctrine that's off base, stand up and be counted. Can we depend on that kind of ministerial leadership? The problem is that to most of these ministers, the brethren are the ones that are expendable. That's who they're willing to just let go by the board. That is a gross and ungodly mistake. John 10 and verse 13 says, the hireling flees because he's a hireling. He just works for pay. He cares not for the sheep. Those ministers forget the parable about being concerned for the one lamb out of the 99. That's true Christianity. You put it all on the line for one that needs to be cared for. That's in Luke 15 and verse 4. If you ask the local minister why he's not taking a stand, he'll tell you, well, I don't want to make trouble. I have heard that 100 times, brethren. He wishes to look good and not be considered a troublemaker by those at the home office. The reality is, he is already in trouble, serious trouble, and so is his congregation. He's just not willing to help his congregation, the people that look to him, depend on him, count on him. He's not willing to help them get out of the trouble and get back on track with God. Acts chapter 20. The church of God is a spiritual body. Who in the ministers, in the true faith, in the true church, as you look around, the church of God, who's teaching repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Who's teaching the brethren to put on the attributes that Jesus Christ displayed when he was on earth? We're to be growing towards the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's who we're supposed to be like. Jesus Christ wouldn't get mixed up with any of this partisan church politics. Growing to the measure and the fullness of Christ is Ephesians 4 and verse 13. When the worldwide church of God was just coming apart at the seams, I went to the full-time pastor here in Little Rock, Arkansas, because he was abusing one of the brethren. He's being very harsh to one of the men. And I told him, I said, this man told me such and such happened. He looked me right in the eye and he said, I'm the pastor. I can do what I want. Last week, the president of the United States said those exact same words. I'm the president. I can do what I want. Brethren, are we wise enough to see the sin? Are we wise enough to know how the church of God is supposed to be operating? Did Jesus Christ arrogantly declare as Messiah, I can do what I want? No, he didn't. Jesus Christ said, I can do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. My Father, He does the works. Brethren, is the Spirit of God present? That's a question that we need to answer for ourselves. Some people would ask, why does God allow false ministers to appear to be true ministers? Why does God allow that? God allows it for a reason, for the purpose. God allows it to determine how much the people of God love the truth that they have been taught. The Apostle Paul had an ardent devotion, a deep love, not only to all the brethren, but also to the elders, to the ministry of his day, who had been appointed to spiritually care for and feed the flock. But Paul, he carried this terrible ache within him, in his heart, for he knew that the church would be tested and tried by relentless trials and tests, even by false ministers. Acts 20 and verse 29, Paul said, this is where the title of today's sermon is taken from. Acts 20 and verse 29, Paul said, let me just lay the stage for you. He had called all the elders together in Ephesus. They had met at Miletus. This would be the last time he would see these men. It was a small ministerial convention, so to speak, and Paul speaking to them. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And brethren, there's no way we can sit here and think, I'm impervious to that. It can't happen to me. I'm above that. I can't get fooled by men. Brethren, we can be fooled. We can be deceived. Many are being deceived. Many brethren by many deceivers. Grievous wolves in the church of God. What a terrible thing. Verse 30. Also of your own selves, this is among the ministry, shall men arise speaking perverse things. You should never hear that from the ministry. To draw away disciples after themselves. A new following, a new thing. Teaching things that God never intended. Perverse things. Grievous wolves. Think about a wolf tearing at a sheep, destroying one of God's people. That's what this is supposed to picture for us. Don't think of the wild animals. Think of the innocent brethren being destroyed. People that would sit in church, kind, generous, beautiful, loving people, being destroyed by a false minister. That's what this is supposed to conjure up. How did Paul know that malicious ministers would come from this elders' meeting, this elders' conference at Miletus? How did he know that? How did he know to say that? Not only had the Old Testament given sufficient examples that many in the ministry, perhaps most, would go astray. I say most because in the Worldwide Church of God, we lost over 70% of the ministers who didn't have a clue as to what true Christianity was. The Old Testament showed that many would go astray and become apostate, but Jesus Christ warned that deceitful ministerial imposters in sheep's clothing would deceive many. Matthew 7 and verse 15 is one of them. Beware of false prophets which comes to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Luke 21 and verse 8. Take heed that you be not deceived. Those are God's words to us. Take heed. Be careful. Be especially careful that you're not deceived. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. And the time draws near. Brethren, what time is it? That time is now. Jesus says, don't be followers of those men. Go you not, therefore, after them. It is Jesus who tells us to separate ourselves from those who preach a substitute Christianity. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Brethren, it is our fervent desire that those who are being duped by these ravening wolves be able to awaken to the knowledge of God's will for His church people. We mean them no harm. We hope and pray that they are our brothers in Christ and that they'll awaken and stop supporting false teaching, wrong doctrine, the watering down of God's truth. I personally am diligently trying, brethren, to effect a change, to cause a change to come about in God's church, in the greater church of God, so that as many as possible will not be thrust into the soon coming tribulation. Sleeping, Laodicean brethren say, I don't see any grievous wolves devouring the people. That's because they're asleep. Their eyes are closed. We have to measure what's being taught against the Word of God. They say, I don't see any grievous wolves because they lack righteous judgment to discern that going along with the home office, when the home office is teaching something that's improper and wrong and hurting the brethren, is not the right thing to do. Their consciences have become seared. And I don't mean that in an ugly, cruel way. How does your conscience become seared? How do you get used to things just missing the mark, not quite measuring up, never being where it should really be? That's the way it is in our country every day. I can't watch the news. I go, my goodness, you know, it should have been the other decision, but it was a lesser decision. It should have gone this way that would have helped people, and it didn't help people. Same thing's happening in the church. We're just getting dumbed down. The church is being brought lower and lower. Brethren, do you personally believe these scriptures about grievous wolves right now in this end time? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit, this is God speaking, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, when is that, brethren? Right now. Time is short. In the latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He's talking about people that get all dressed up, go to church on Saturday, listen to ministers, say, I'm in the church of God, I've got plans for the feast. Those people shall depart from the faith because they've gone along with things that aren't right. They've covered for those who are watering things down. Verse 2. These are the words of Christ. This is what's going on in the greater church of God right now. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They can't see it anymore. They don't know what's wrong anymore. They've done it for so long, so many times. They've let it go by. They haven't stood up so many times that now they go, ho-hum, when an innocent person is not allowed to go to church anymore. Here's what happens, brethren. When you approach them with a serious warning that God's laws are being violated by their headquarters leaders, they immediately assume a defensive posture in support of the established leadership. I've seen it happen 100 times. You go to them and you say, you know, your church leader just said something that's completely off base. They don't say, what did he say that was off base? Whoop, up goes the shield. They're going to defend him. You know, he could have said the sky is green for all they care. They're going to defend the headquarters, right or wrong. Brethren, you're on thin ice when you do that, because they're not considering what God says in the matter. What does God say is to be taught, to be lived, to be believed? What happens when somebody throws up this defensive posture and you tell them there's something going on in your organization? And I'm not singling out any of the organizations, brother. I could name you more than a half a dozen in less seconds than that. This is going on in the greater church of God. There is this superior smugness that precludes even considering that their top men's wrongful deeds missed the mark. They won't think about it. They're going to defend them no matter what. When that happens, your conscience is seared because you won't look. You have been deceived. You're one of the many that Christ said would be deceived. Open your eyes, brethren. What does God say to do? Don't worry about what is traditional, what everybody else is doing, the way we've always done it, or the big man himself said it. What does God say? These brethren that are being duped, they begin to accept the scattered condition of the flock. They don't really care that the saints are scattered. They take it as a given, even when it's clearly against God's will. Anytime one of the brethren, even one out of the 99, is lost because of a heavy-handed administrative organizational rule, brethren, that is evidence of ravening wolves that God talks about. He doesn't want to see one destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 10. The shattered plight of the church today is a terrible predicament. But it's a wonderful opportunity to show God where our hearts reside. Brethren, the fact that the church is prophesied to go through trials and scattering, that's not a reason to welcome or embrace the devastation within the church of God. We should be totally against that. Rather, it's something that we should sigh and mourn over. We know that Jesus indicts the ministry, but he also indicts and he charges the brethren. We can't say, oh, I'm one of the brethren. This sermon is about ministers. No, it's about brethren too. You'll see that in just a moment. They have their part in causing conflict within the body of Christ. I'm going to go through a few verses here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10, verse 21. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. This is the word of God. God says that the pastors are not seeking God. Therefore, they're not going to prosper, and their flocks shall be scattered. Jeremiah 23 and verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the pastor. This is God himself bringing an indictment against the pastors that feed my people. You, pastors, have scattered my flock, driven them away and not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Drop down to Jeremiah 50. Today, God's people go from one corporate organization to another. What are they doing? Most of the time they're looking for true church, God's people. They're looking for something. And what happens? The groups were big and they get smaller and smaller. God knew they would. Jeremiah 50 and verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. This is describing the church of God right now. Their shepherds, that's the ministry, have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountains to hills. They have forgotten their resting place. The church is just coming apart at the seams. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 34, brethren, and turn with me there. We'll look at a number of verses there. God says, I will visit upon you evil. He's talking to the ministry of the church. You know, that should scare any rational man into questioning himself with regard to his relationship with God's people, because the brethren are God's people, not the pastor's people. The wording against false ministers in the Bible is very strong. These are the words of God. Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The spiritual application of this verse is the ministry of God's church today. Prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe! That means misery and distress. That's what woe means. Misery and distress be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. They're feeding themselves on the sheep is what they're doing. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? God says, you've got it backwards. It ought to be the other way around. Yes, the ministry should be teaching the members how to live good Christian lives. As Jesus Christ gave us the example. Verse 4, Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force, he's talking about these ministers and these corporate organizations and the leadership at the headquarters and the home offices. With force and with cruelty have you ruled them. That is God's observation of what's going on. The Hebrew wording in this verse 4 indicates that this verse refers to the sheep that need extra care, extra special care, tender loving care from a shepherd. To us it means those who are scattered, abused, elderly, poor, easily led, imprisoned, uneducated, weak, even gullible, those who are more easily victimized. That's what's being spoken of here. To these oppressed brethren, please know that the Lord is with you. He sees your plight. Seek correct ways that you might prosper. But whatever you do, don't be like the shepherds who are heavy-handed. Do not emulate your oppressors. Rather, seek to be diligent. Seek righteousness from God and know that He cares for you. And help one another. Look for those who are fit to lead and follow their example as well as seek their help. The prophet Ezekiel issued a dire warning to the end-time church of God, ministers and brethren alike. Likening the church brethren to a flock of sheep, Ezekiel wrote against the shepherds, the ministers, and he criticized them for driving the sheep away. That's what they were doing. It's not just those that are in the ministry that are in jeopardy, however. The brethren, too, are warned by God not to get caught up with the special interest groups that say, my church is better than your church, because we're going to see in just a moment, there is a denunciation by God of those, everyone who is a part of the problem. Nobody gets to be unchristian in their behavior. Jesus is holding everyone accountable for their actions. Just because it seems like they're getting away with it, year after year, decade after decade, they're not. People think they're safe just sitting back and watching the trouble unfold in their congregations. They're not safe. We'll see that God's going to hold the brethren accountable. Now, going against the ministry, we come up to verse 16, and that's where God begins to indict the fat and the strong among the sheep. So we're going to change from indicting the ministry to indicting the brethren. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost, bring again that which was driven away. This is Jesus Christ talking about. He's the one, when he comes back, is going to pull the church together. I will bind up that which was broken, strengthen that which was sick. But, notice this, brethren, here's where we come in. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. This phrase, I will destroy, the thought is now passing from this indictment that was against the ministry, against the shepherds, and it's passing to the sheep, those who have misused their strength, and or they're going to be punished, just like the ministry was. Verse 17, as for you, O my flock, you're not talking to the shepherds anymore, thus says God, behold, I'll judge between the sheep and the sheep and the rams and the he-goats. See, God is not oblivious to the fact that there's a pecking order in the church. There are the, you know, the big deal people in the church, that it's abusive to the weaker and the newer and those who are less confrontational brethren. Jesus is holding everyone accountable. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we a part of the problem? Is our example one of exposing and opposing false ministers? Is that what we do? Or is our example to the weaker brethren one of support for those who no longer teach the truth? We've got to decide, who do we support? Do we support the power mechanism, you know, the political mechanism that's, you know, enthroned and has their way? Or do we support those weaker brethren? We can't be supporting those who do not teach the truth. Ezekiel is describing the disunity and the condescending disdain between one group here and another group there, and between brethren and brethren. In church, fighting goes against the will of God. We don't have the right to say, we're so much better than that group. And when I point out, brethren, that there are problems in different groups, our mindset has to be, we need to get in there and help them. Point out that this is not godly. Love the brethren. Even love the ministry. Expose them. Oppose them where they're wrong, but show them eventually, you have got to do this in a godly way, not an ungodly way. To the brethren who are thriving, really doing well under the current administration of the shepherds, they must realize that they are not well off spiritually. And they need to repent. They need to serve the brethren, not themselves, and quit being a bunch of flatterers to ministers who don't measure up to what Christ would have them do. God calls the sheep to task for their lack of brotherly love for each other. We should be working to patch up those who are injured. Round up those who were driven away by force and cruelty. Read these scriptures and apply it to what's going on in the greater church of God today. God's not going to just save one of the groups out here somewhere. He's not going to do the work through just one single corporation. Jesus Christ has one body. That's all who are led by God's Spirit. God isn't dealing exclusively with one man over here or over there. Even if he does claim to be Zerubbabel, or claim to have the mantle of Elijah or Elisha, or if he claims to be Joshua or that prophet, or an apostle, or one of the two witnesses, or a host of other biblical men of renown, that he might assume their glory and fame unto himself, making him something bigger than he was. One organization does not possess the secret to the place of safety. The reason that we're not to look to men or their corporate organizations is because God has said that it is not by might, it is not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Politics and favoritism have no place in the household of God. The one thing we can be sure of is that God is going to put a stop to false ministers. God will not hold guiltless those who are mistreating his people. God is going to hold the shepherds to account for the loss of his flock. Brethren, don't be a part of it. Do not support it. Stand against it. Look around and notice how many are trying to get to be the biggest or the most known or have the biggest campus or have the most on publications or television, be the best or the most or whatever the criteria they use. Jesus is no more pleased with this today than he was pleased with those in charge during his day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who controlled the temple. It's been the same in every age, brethren. Ezekiel 34 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. That shows you what side of the equation God is on. What side do you want to be on, brethren? I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. The ministry of God's church must repent and administer their offices righteously, according to the word of God. Brethren, mark your calendars. God is going to cause them to cease from feeding the flock if they do not completely turn around. In God's church, it seems, we've always had a feeling that we were preaching the gospel for the purpose of, getting the numbers and getting really, really big. God says his flock is small. It says that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. The church is a small flock. If God wanted us to be big, we'd be big, like the Catholics or like the Muslim, but we're a small flock. Our primary duty is not to grow the membership. It is to be like Jesus Christ, to have godly rules and principles in our lives. We're not to have any grandiose ideas that we're going to do a work and gather the sheep all together in one church organization from all around the world into one flock. That's a task that only Jesus himself can accomplish. Last verse, Ezekiel 34 and verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep and are scattered. Here's what God says. Here's what Jesus Christ says. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy, in the dark day. That's what Jesus is going to do upon his return. He denounces those who are not practicing true Christianity, real Christianity. No one group is going to be successful in rounding up all the dispersed brethren into one fellowship. Jesus will gather the scattered flock upon his return. In God's church, are we living Christian lives and being a light to the world?